Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 4 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She answered him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she heard this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling you." And then she heard it and rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews were with her in the house consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" We are in one of the most famous passages of Scripture, the raising of Lazarus, a passage that is of such great familiarity that we run the risk of reading the end throughout the passage. We run the risk of looking forward and remembering what we know about Lazarus and his resurrection and reading that into these other parts and looking right over these times of pain and sorrow that people are experiencing in the midst of this funeral. This is a people that is experiencing very real pain and sorrow. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we walked through the passage just prior to this, we saw some very important truths, which I argued to you, we need not read this raising of Lazarus too much into these. We need to see these truths as they are laid out here in Scripture. I want to remind you of some of the things we saw. We were reminded that being a friend of Jesus does not eliminate suffering. These were friends of Jesus. These were close friends of Jesus. And the fact that they were close friends of Jesus did not eliminate suffering from their lives. In fact, we pointed out that the fact that they were friends of Jesus even led to them being in suffering. We saw how Jesus said this, that Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, so he waited 2 days before he went. It didn't make sense. And the first thought is, wouldn't it say, Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, the one whom he loved, and immediately he left and he went? But no, he didn't. He intentionally waited. He intentionally allowed Lazarus to die, and he did that so that he could raise him from the dead. He intended the suffering for his friends, and he intended the suffering for his friends for their good. For their good. Something that has great application to our lives as believers, seeing that God sovereignly intends difficulty, pain, sorrow, and suffering to exist within your life, and he's doing it intentionally, and he's doing it, dear friends, even for your good. So we saw that last time when we walked through this 2 weeks ago, but today we're going to look at it from Martha's perspective here and look at how Martha is dealing with sorrow. We saw God's sovereign hand over sorrow and the fact that being a friend of Jesus doesn't eliminate sorrow and in fact will even lead to sorrow in your lives at times, and God is doing that for your own good. We're going to see here how Martha deals with her sorrow. And the fact that Lazarus is going to be resurrected at the end, the fact that we know that it has that ending, don't let that cloud what we're seeing here. Don't let that distract us. There's three truths that I want to unpack from this text. Number one is we see our desire for comfort in the face of sorrow. We see the natural human desire for comfort in the face of sorrow. This is not something that should be denied. This is not something that should be ignored. We have a desire for some type of comfort in the midst of our pain and our sorrow. But secondly, we see this. We see the basis for our comfort in our times of sorrow. The foundation of our comfort in the face of sorrow. The basis is so, so important. There are many directions that men can turn to for comfort in the time of sorrow. See, but there's only one that is the right choice. There is only one that can offer you true hope and true comfort in the midst of sorrow. And number three, we will see the means of our comfort in the face of sorrow, which is going to be saving faith, the means of our comfort in the face of sorrow. What is the means that the Lord has given us that we can find true comfort in our times of pain and suffering and sorrow? And there's but one. So first we see our desire for comfort in the face of sorrow, this very common desire that exists within people in the midst of their sorrow, a desire for there to be some type of rest, some type of comfort for them. We see this in John 11, verse 21 through 24. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." It's difficult in first looking at this interaction, this dialogue between Martha and Jesus, to know if she's rebuking Jesus for not being there at the time to raise Lazarus from the dead and allowing him to die, or if she is just giving a confession of his power. But one thing that is evident within her conversation is that she is in pain. Her sorrow is obvious within this confession. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's giving an expression of regret. She regrets that Jesus was not there. She sees that Jesus is someone who could have stopped this tragedy, who could have kept this from happening, who could have kept the brother that she loved, that Mary loved, and that Jesus loved from dying. And he wasn't there. We see her regret, her pain, and her sorrow. And we also see a comfort. We see that she has a certain degree of comfort within her confession. She's comforted in this future resurrection. She's looking forward. She's saying, "Yes, I know that there will be a time where there will be a resurrection. There will be this future hope, this time in the future when all things will be made right. There will be a time at which my brother who has died, when he will be raised up." But Jesus is trying to direct her to the present. She's looking at the future. She's saying, you know, it'll be good by and by. But he is not drawing her to the future now. He's pointing her to the present. Jesus has more for her in her life than just a future resurrection from the dead. As great as that promise is, as wonderful and as beautiful as this promise we have in Scripture that there will be a resurrection, right? That your bodies will be raised up, that they will be made in a state in which they do not have the problems that they do even now, that this promise that all things will be made right in the future, that is beautiful. That is a blessed trust. See, but Jesus has more for her. Jesus has more for you than that. The desire for comfort in the midst of sorrow, it's almost just hardwired into your humanity. And we have some desire to have some kind of comfort in the midst of our sorrow. Some of you may think, I don't have to deal with sorrow. It's not something that I have to worry about. Well, your way of dealing with sorrow is called suppression. You're ignoring it. You're putting away. You're acting as though it's not really there. Other people will deal with sorrow by getting angry. Some will deal with sorrow by getting really busy. They'll find as many things as they can possibly do to fill their day so that they don't have to think about the pain that they're experiencing. Others will seek after forms of detachment, forms of escapism. Others may go into aspects of, you know, chemical dependency. The truth is that times of sorrow can be extremely dangerous for us spiritually. If we don't find our hope and comfort in the right place and in the right way, they can be extremely, extremely dangerous for you spiritually during these times of doubt, these times of disappointment. The truth is, we don't schedule tragedies in our lives. We don't plan them on our calendar like we plan a vacation or like we plan of someone coming in to visit us. In my marriage, my wife and I never sat down at the kitchen table in New Orleans and said, okay, here's what we're going to do. A second year of marriage, when we have our first child and he's only about a month old, we're going to lose everything that we own in a hurricane. It's going to come right at the beginning of a semester. It's going to come at a point in which is very inconvenient for us financially. And we're just going to lose everything except whatever fit into a vehicle when we left. We never planned that. But the Lord had that planned for us. It was the Lord's will that that happened within our lives. And God didn't consult us. He didn't ask us our opinion. He didn't say, well, how would you like to do this? In what way should we handle this? We had one plan one day. We had plans for the weeks following. All of it changed. All of it changed in the sovereign hand of God in the midst of a tragedy. See, times of loss can be opportunities for great spiritual growth. They can be great opportunities for you to grow in faith, to grow in trust, to grow in knowledge of the Lord. And they can also be times of great shipwreck, great destruction. They can be times that point and show the evidence of what you're really trusting in. See, what happens to us during these times, the way we respond gives evidence to what is within inside of us. That which is inside of us is what comes out of us. It's like the old illustration, you know. Suppose I was walking with a cup of coffee, and then someone bumped into me, and then it spilled onto the floor. Did this person bumping into me cause there to be coffee inside of the cup? No, the coffee was there. But the person bumping into me caused it to spill, and it gave evidence of what was inside of the cup. And during these times of difficulty, it can give evidence of what is within us. Paul experienced great pain and sorrow within his life and within his ministry. One example we see of that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. And he says this, "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." See, that's one of those things where, if you've ever experienced that in your life, where you're under this stress and this difficulty and things are mounting, and you're like, okay, I'm holding on to it, and then you have this one more anxiety that is just about to push you over the edge there. And you see him saying that at the end, and this pressure and anxiety from these churches, as though he probably in his flesh is thinking, well, don't y'all see what I'm going through? Can't y'all manage your own stuff over here? See, these are areas that could have shipwrecked his faith. This could have influenced him in such a way that he was a complete wreck when he even dealt with these anxieties before these churches. But I want you to see how he handles. I want you to see how he handles this pain, these troubles, and this anxiety. 1 Corinthians 12:10. He says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong." How many of us say that? Is that your comfort in the face of sorrow? Are you content in your weakness? Are you content in insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities? Do you find your strength in Christ in the midst of your weakness? You have to ask yourself this question. Examine yourself in this area. Where is your hope? Is your hope just in your comfort? Is your hope just in this future time when all of the difficulty is going to be removed? Because if that is your only hope, if your only hope is that sometime in the future when I die, everything is going to be made right, then if that is your only hope, you are just one anxiety away from losing it. You need Christ in the present. You need Christ not just in the future. Yes, we need Christ in the future. I'm not taking away from that. I'm not being unorthodox. I'm not being a Sadducee. It's even okay. It's okay to desire for pain to be gone. To desire pain would be odd. See, but it's terrible spiritually to find your hope merely in the absence of pain. It's a terrible Messiah. That Messiah will not save you. That Messiah will not sanctify you. Where do you find your hope? Your hope in these times is evidence of your worship. It's evidence of your trust. It's evidence of what you find to be most important. And as we already know, apart from Christ, there is no other hope. There's no other hope apart from Christ. Martha looks at Jesus as the one who could have stopped the tragedy of Lazarus' death. Yes, that's true, he could have, but he's also the one who can give her comfort as she walks through this tragedy and sorrow. Like Job says in Job 19:25, I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. That hope and that trust in this Redeemer, even in the midst of sorrow, not just in the future, even in the midst of sorrow. Don't waste your problems, dear church. Don't waste your problems. So we see that in this passage, we see the desire of comfort in the face of sorrow. We see that in Martha's dialogue with Jesus. But secondly, and as the sermon's going to go, our applications are going to flow directly into the next point. We see the basis of our comfort in the face of sorrow. We have a desire for comfort, but there's only one place that we can find true comfort in the midst of sorrow. We see this in John 11, 24 through 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus is the foundation of our hope in the midst of sorrow. He is the foundation of that hope. This is one of those great passages that I believe that points to the deity of Christ. And it is a passage that people don't often go to point to the deity of Christ. And I think many of these passages are ones that we need to point people to when we're talking about the deity of Christ. You might not have thought of that the first time you read this passage. You might not have thought this is a explanation and it points to the deity of Christ. But I want you to consider that this is a very strong, strong passage for the deity of Christ. There are many who have come before Christ. There's many prophets who have come before. There are apostles who come after. But none of them would have been as bold as to make a statement like this. None of them would have made a statement like this. It would have been blasphemous. Can you imagine Moses standing before the people and declaring, "I am the resurrection"? Can you imagine Elijah, after he raised a boy from the dead, referring to himself as the resurrection? They could not. It would have been wrong. It would have been blasphemous for them to have done that. See, but here we have the living out of what John talks about in John 1:4 in the prologue of this book. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. That is why he is our hope in the midst of sorrow. See, this was an event that God was going to perform. See, Martha was trusting here in this covenant promise of God. So Jesus is making this declaration, "I am the resurrection," and this is possible because of who he is, because he is God. They looked to God as the one who would be the one that resurrected people from the dead. And Jesus is not just merely saying that he is going to resurrect, he is declaring it in first person. "I am the resurrection," personalizing this resurrection. Not, "You will see me at work in the resurrection." Not, "I am going to help with the resurrection." No, Jesus says here, "I am the resurrection." And he says this because the resurrection is something that is so tied to him, and it's so much involved in his nature and his work, that to speak of the resurrection is to speak of Christ. So Jesus isn't talking to Martha about this resurrection. He's not pointing her forward to some kind of a theoretical, theological idea of the resurrection in the future. Instead, he is pointing her to himself right there, right then. He is the resurrection and the life. And understand it this way. I want us to have a consistency here between our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy, a consistency between what we believe and what we do. So just as in Christ, you can have peace with God, that he deals with your problem of sin, that he deals with the legal aspect of the law that you have violated with God. Likewise, in Christ. And for the same reasons, you can have peace in the midst of sorrow. That is how it is for those who have been regenerate. See, they have been resurrected spiritually. This is the other side of the curse. Within our soteriology, there is this reckoning, this judicial aspect that is dealt with. In Christ, all is going to be made right. Christ took upon himself the sin of his people, and it was dealt with in a judicial fashion. And in Christ, we have righteousness. And here, in this aspect, we have him making right these other aspects. Jesus is the resurrection. He is the only reason why we can have hope in the midst of our present loss. As Jesus says this in chapter 11, he says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." See, that Jesus would be glorified here through Martha seeing him as her hope. That Jesus would be glorified in Martha seeing him as her hope in the midst of her sorrow, in the midst of her pain, in the midst of her suffering, in the present tense, not just in the future. Not just a hope in the future. See, there is more here than just recognizing and believing in the resurrection. There is more here than just recognizing that all is going to be made right in the beginning. There is more than just celebrating even the resurrection. This is seeing the effects of that future resurrection even in your life right now through the work of God. We have hope in the midst of sorrow. We can have hope in the midst of sorrow and pain and tragedy. I read through just a laundry list of problems that Paul had walked through. But his foundation was in Christ. His hope in the midst of sorrow was in Christ. And it's only in Christ that we can have any hope in the midst of our sorrow and pain. Not just in the future, but in the present. The Lord would do within us what he intends to do through and during these times of difficulty. So we saw first our desire for comfort in the face of sorrow. We saw the basis of our comfort, this foundation of comfort that we have in Christ. And to look any other direction, to hope in anyone else is but folly, is but empty. But thirdly, we see the means of our comfort in the face of sorrow. The means of our comfort in the face of sorrow. This is in John 11, 26 and 27. "Do you believe this?" She came to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." We see here in this declaration that it is faith in Christ that is our hope in the midst of sorrow, that trusting in him in the midst of this pain, not just trusting in him to alleviate this pain, not just trusting in him to remove this tragedy, not just trusting in him that in the future I won't have to deal with this anymore, but trusting in him in the midst, in the middle of the tragedy. Martha's confession earlier was orthodox. It was a good confession. We see that in 23 and 24, where Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." This was consistent both with what Jesus has taught. We see that in John chapter 5. In a few places, we see that in John chapter 6 in a couple places. It's also a belief of the Pharisees. And she's looking forward, talking about this eschatos, this word that we get the eschatology from, this time in the future. And it's a orthodox confession. But the hope there is in the future, all right? We don't want to be trusting just merely in this hope of the removal of the pain, just a removal of the pain and the suffering. The removal of sorrow and pain is the fruit of the work of the one in which we have faith. The removal of this pain and suffering is done by Christ. See, it is faith in Christ that we must be trusting in, and not just faith in comfort in heaven. As great as heaven is going to be, as awesome as glory is going to be for the children of God, it is not a sufficient Messiah. We can have comfort in knowing that all will be made right in glory. I'm not criticizing that. I'm not demeaning that. I'm not saying that it's not healthy to have this look forward. These truths are spoken of in the scriptures for your comfort. These are good things to know. What Martha confessed was a good thing. But it's not sufficient in and of itself. We can have comfort in knowing that all will be made right in glory, but our faith is not in heaven. It is in Christ. We're not trusting that all is just going to be made right, but rather we're trusting in the one who is going to make all things right. All of us desire for things to be made right. All of us desire for wrongdoings to be made right. If someone sins against you, right? If someone goes and steals something from you, you may call the police. You desire for justice in that area. That is not a bad thing. But our hope, even there, is not just in that temporal justice. There's many, many who believe that all's going to be made right in the end. You can see this even in literature. This natural desire that there would be something or someone that would fix that which is wrong. You'll even hear that. You know, someone will speak of a loved one and they'll say, well, they are in a better place now. There's this natural desire that people have, but merely that desire, merely that hope does not suffice. The fact that you believe that things will be better after your death cannot be the object of your faith. I mean, she says this here. She speaks of the fact that he'll be raised. That makes her what we would say a good Pharisee. And I mean that not in a derogatory manner. I mean that in a positive way. The Pharisees held an orthodox view of the resurrection as opposed to what the Sadducees believed. The Pharisees believed that there would be life after death, that there would be a resurrection from the dead. But such a confession does not suffice. Christ must be the object of our faith. He must be the one that we are trusting in. It's not enough just to believe in a resurrection. She has to believe in the one through whom the resurrection comes. John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Dear friends, it must be Christ. It must be Jesus who is the object of our faith. It is Christ that we are trusting in. It is Christ that we are believing upon. Not just what Christ will do. Not just a hope in the future, but rather a trust in the Good Shepherd, the one that will guide his people even through great pain and sorrow within their life. That is what is happening there. When we're not trusting in Christ in these times of pain and sorrow, when we're doing these other areas that I talked about in the last point, where we're suppressing, we're falling into anger and we're falling into business, and these other idols that we can begin to chase after, we're not trusting in Christ at this time, and we're just looking forward saying, well, there's going to be a time when it's going to be fixed in the end, but Christ is the good shepherd who will walk his people even through that time, even through that sorrow, and he has a purpose in your life, even in the midst of that pain. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is your confession like that of Martha's? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Do you trust in the Lord just to save you from your sins? Or do you also trust him to save you in the midst of your trouble? Not to save you from your trouble, to save you in the midst of your trouble, to work out his good purpose in you and even through that difficulty and sorrow that you're walking in. The same hope that we have in our justification is the same hope that we are having even in our sanctification, as he will walk with us through these times of pain. In trusting Christ to save us from our sins, we're also trusting in Christ to comfort us in our sorrow. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Those who die in Christ will live in Christ, and they will be raised on the last day. Then he says this, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. See, those who are living spiritually in Christ never die spiritually. It's said by one prophet that the soul that sins shall die, but not so for the one who is in Christ. And he's calling you here not just to trust in him for your salvation, not to trust in him just for the future, but to trust in him right now, where you are, in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the pain. I ask you again, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is your hope in salvation? Do you believe that he is the one who will even walk you through these times? If, dear Christian, you trust him not just with your future, trust him not just with dealing with that which comes in glory, trust him also with your present life. See him, he calls Martha to see him here in the midst of her sorrow, in the middle of a funeral where there's wailing all around, asking her to see him not just as something that is in the future, but as her Messiah, as her Savior, even right then. Not apart from her suffering, but within her suffering. And the same call is for you, dear friend. You have no promise of the absence of pain and suffering within this life. In fact, as we argued before, you have a promise that there will be pain and suffering within your life. So it's not in the absence of pain and suffering that we find our hope, but rather we find our hope in Christ, who is the good shepherd, who lays down his life for his people, and who will walk his people through that suffering, care for his people in the midst of that suffering, and be their shepherd and their God as they walk through it. Let's go to the Lord.